So last week we finished the second part of our discussion, and I'm going to pass out, hopefully I've printed enough here. So if you can share, please do. If you'll pass those out, let me have one of them if you will, since I need one to read from. Thank you. We have been doing a short study. We just finished the book of John. We're doing a short study on a couple of key issues about Baptist faith. And we're doing that really because it's important that we understand kind of who we are and where we come from as a people. And we can think through some of the issues regarding our belief. I mean, you know, beliefs that we have, if they're not grounded in our own faith, if they're not grounded in our own experiences, then we don't have really any, I'm running short, obviously. I only printed 30 out. So how little faith is that I only printed 30 out? I should have printed more than that.
It's an opportunity to share.
Yeah, so share. I'll even share this one, and I'll have one of you guys read it. So if anybody, where have you run out? Back there?
Mm-hmm.
If you'll pass that back to somebody, and you all share back there. I'll just get one of you to read that as we start. But today, let me put it first. The first week we started, we talked about underlying principles of our faith. And I related it to the fact that in our Constitution, we have an underlying thing that says all of our rights come from God. They don't come from the state, they come from God. And then we as individuals in our country, we give those rights back to the government to govern us with. And that's the way our Constitution works. Now, it doesn't always work that way, and we're somewhat upset with some things that may be going on. But the same thing is true in the church. And in the Baptist church in particular, there's two underlying principles that underlie our faith. One is, we talked about this, called soul competency. And that's that each of us stands before God. We're competent to understand enough of the message to be saved, and it's our duty and responsibility to stand before God and accept or reject what he has to offer. The other one is the priesthood of the believer, and that means that each of us goes directly to God through Christ. We don't need intermediaries, earthly intermediaries, to bridge that gap. And all of our beliefs flow from those two principles. And last week we talked about our view of God. We talked about God in three persons. We talked about God the Father. We talked about God the Son. And we talked about God the Holy Spirit. And we related all of those to our fundamental beliefs and why we think the way we do. We read, I gave you a handout last week. I didn't bring more of them, although I can print more of them. I've got it if anybody wants those. That talked about that. And then we talked about the Holy Scripture. And we talked about how important the Holy Scripture is to us as Baptists, because we believe that it is God's Word. And we talked about inspiration and what that means and how we think the Bible is inspired. Although we also, because we're Baptists, we leave individual interpretations to people. We don't tell people what to believe. We think that's a matter between you and God and between the Holy Spirit and you. And each of us may have slightly individual beliefs, and that's fine. You know, we are trying to be unified in essentials and not non-essentials. And so, you know, we think that. And so we finished the first two lessons on that, the one on underlying principles and the one on that we did last week on the Bible and on God himself. And today we're going to spend time on one called the church, and we're going to spend time on something that we call ordinances. If I'm going to short anything, it's going to be ordinances, because I want to make sure we cover the part about the church very well. So if I could get somebody, and maybe Linda, if you would do it, since you're in the front row here, if you would read just what's under church, not the scriptural references, but just the paragraph that defines. This, by the way, is out of the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message. And it's sort of, while none of these are rigorous in terms of forcing us to believe, they do give us a basis from which to have discussion about what we think about the church. So if you'll read that.
A new Baptist church in the Lord Jesus Christ is the local body of baptized believers who are associated by the covenant and the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing two ordinances of Christ, committed to his teachings, exercising the gifts of rights and privileges invested in him by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. This church is an anonymous body operating through democratic processes under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In such a congregation, members are equally responsible, its scriptural officers are pastors and deacons. The New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all of the redeemed of all ages.
Okay. A lot of stuff there. We're going to talk about some of that stuff, and there's a lot of references there that...
thank you.
There's a lot of references there that I would encourage you to read. We'll talk about some of them this morning. But first of all, I want to say, when we talk about the term church, we need to understand what it means. And the term church is the Greek term ecclesia. And that church, and that means the called out ones. It typically means the called out ones of faith, but in Greek and in the Hebrew equivalent of that word, really means the called out ones, not necessarily just by faith, but for us, you know, it forms the basis for ecclesiastical, it forms the basis of a lot of words that we have used to associate it with the Lord. So for us, the term ecclesia means the called out ones. And I would say that means the called out assembly, the called out group. And of course, there's two parts to that. One is we're an assembly or we're a group, and the other one is we're called out. And what that means is to be called out means that we are called by God to separate ourselves from others. And I don't mean that separate ourselves like, you know, put a white sheet on and go to the mountains. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that we hold ourselves separate. We hold ourselves distinct. There's another term called holy that we use, and we talk about the holy saints. We talk about holy, but the word holy means separate. So in a sense, we're holy, not capital H holy, but maybe small h holy. We're holy because we're separate. We were called out by God, and we assemble ourselves together. And so that's what the church is. And so the church is that. And the church, that word, ecclesia, is used 115 times in the New Testament. 92 times it's used. It's used to mean the local church. The other times, quick subtraction, 23, it's used to mean the greater church. It's used to mean the universal church. Never in the New Testament is it used to mean anything like a denomination. It's never used to mean a regional church. It's never used to mean anything like that. So this is important because the New Testament says defines two types of churches. One is all of God's called out believers. And we'll look at scripture in a minute, but all of God's called out believers. So whether you're Baptist or whether you're Methodist or whether you're Lutheran or Episcopal or Catholic or Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox, Church of God, Pentecostal, I mean, we could go on and on. If you look at the Handbook of Denominations, if any of you have ever seen that book, it's a big, thick book, and it describes all these church traditions that people have that are different. And they're all different because of the man-made side of religion, not what God has called the church. The church universal is all the believers of all ages, of all traditions. So it's believers now, it's believers in the past, it's believers in the future, are all part of what we call the universal church. Now, Matthew 16:8. Someone wants to look up Matthew 16:8. Should have my Bible open. What did I say? 16:18. I'm sorry. Am I right?
For such and such hath not revealed it unto me, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shalt be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Yeah, these are interesting. These are interesting scriptures, and let me sort of break them down for you, because what Jesus is asking is for Peter to tell him who he thinks he is, and Peter reveals this, and he says, "You are." This is the NIV version, verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's important, because the Christ is the word we use, but it's the same as the anointed one, the Messiah. So he recognizes Jesus as the Messiah of the Old Testament, the Christ of the New Testament. And he says, "You are the Son of the living God." And so we begin to see Peter's confession of who Jesus is. And Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man." What was not revealed to him by man? What's the "this" there? That the confession that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And he says, "But it was revealed by my Father in heaven." And then Jesus does a play on words here. We don't see it so much in English, but it says, "I tell you that you are Peter." Peter, the term Peter, is the term for a small pebble. And it means a piece of the rock broken off from a larger piece of the rock. So he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And what he's talking about here is not Peter himself. We'll get into that in a minute. But he's talking about this belief, this underlying confession of Peter's, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. That's what he's going to build his church on. And that the gates of Hades is actually correct. I know it says hell in the King James Version, but Hades is actually correct. Then the gates of Hades will not overcome it or not prevail against it. And so, you know, he's basically laying here the foundation for the universal church. He's basically saying the universal church here will be built upon the confession that he is the Christ, that he's the Son of the living God. And so that's the basic confession for the foundation of the church. And you know, we'll talk about, when we get to how churches are organized, we'll talk a little bit about the way people interpret some of these phrases. But it's pretty clear, I think, if you read that, that what he's talking about is not Peter himself. He's talking about the confession of Peter, the confession of who he believes Jesus is. And then he goes on to say, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Again, this does not give... Let me tell you what this means, and then we'll talk about it. What this means is, whatever this church talks about, binds and looses here, means talks about or doesn't talk about. So whatever this church talks about in terms of faith will create this faith environment, this evangelism that we have on earth. Whatever the church does not talk about will not create that faith environment. So the church is going to retain and have the responsibility for the evangelism of the world. It doesn't mean the church will be able to make up its own laws and bind them, or make up its own laws and loose them. It's talking about evangelism. It's talking about the revelation that Peter has just come forward. So while this rock is going to be the foundation of the church will have some responsibility to spread this gospel by loosing this message and not binding this message and restricting the gospel. So we'll talk about that in a minute as well. So we see here, and this is a fundamental message about the church. The church is built on the foundation of who Christ is. And we know as believers, we confess that. We admit we're sinners. We confess our belief in the Lord, we confess it before him. And he's faithful and true to save us. by His grace. And we, you know, we can all kind of recite what the steps to salvation are. Hopefully we're familiar enough with those that we could actually guide someone who wanted to know how to be saved. But the church then is built on that foundation. So the rock here is the rock of belief. And so in today's world, when we think of church, one other thing, see, it's good that I look at my notes occasionally. One other thing, in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, if you remember that discussion, we talked about the living stones of the church. And Peter makes a discussion, which I think is real relevant here. Peter makes a discussion about Christ being the cornerstone or the foundation stone, and all of us as believers become the living stones that build the church building. So we become the living stones. So you and I are stones within the church. We are little rocks, big rocks, you know, square rocks, round rocks, whatever rocks we are, we're foundation stones within the church itself. And that's real important, because when we think of church, if I think of church today, if I said to you, I'm going to go to church, what would you think? You think of the building. I mean, and that's normal for us. We think of the building. But the building historically is not the church. The church, you think of the Word of God, right?
Yeah.
As the church. Okay. So the church, if we think of the church as the building, and you'll hear people talk about the church building, or I'm up at the church, or I'm doing that. And that's fine. That's kind of a normal colloquialization, I guess, of the term. Because we view this building as being dedicated to the Lord. And so we're up at the church building. But it's really not the church. The church is something different than that. And we want to talk about that for a second. The church is also not the denomination. So if I said to you, so you go to the First Baptist Church of Dawsonville, what is that all about? You know, you might say, well, it's the Southern Baptist Church. It's part of the Southern Baptist Convention. It's, you know, the First Baptist Church here. There's other Baptist churches. You might have a lot of explanations to do about what that is. But in the biblical sense, the word church means none of those. It doesn't mean First Baptist Church. It doesn't mean Dawsonville Baptist Church. It doesn't mean Bethel Baptist Church. It doesn't mean Bethel Methodist Church. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means either the universal church or the local church. And we talked about the universal church. So now I want to come back and talk about the local church. So if we agree that in the New Testament, it's never used to refer to a building, what we need to understand is that it's really a God-ordained institution. The church is really a divine institution put in place by God to do some things. And we need to look at that. So it's built by Christ. Christ says, upon this foundation, I will build my church. It's built by Christ. It's built up with the foundation stones of Christ as the foundation, but us as the living stones of the church. The New Testament does speak of things like churches of God, church of God, churches of Christ. Those are terms that are used to describe churches in the sense of local churches. And those are used, and I can give you references for those if you want, Acts 20, 28, 1 Thessalonians 2, 14. They talk about those things. But let's talk about the local church, and let's talk about the New Testament understanding of the local church. So if it's not a building, and the church is made up of us as foundation stones, who is a member of the local church? The people. Okay, so what are some characteristics of these rocks or people? The first characteristic is they're believers. The church is made up of believers. And so that's the first thing the church is. If it's a called out set of people, a set of called out believers, then the church, the first thing about the church in terms of what the local church looks like and the universal church is it's made up of believers. Now, In the Old Testament church, what's another characteristic of all the believers of the churches? If you went to Ephesus, if you went to Philippi, if you went to Thessalonica, if you went to any of those churches, what's a characteristic of all of those believers? There's probably a couple of them. So they held themselves apart, right? They separated themselves, many at great physical expense, financial ruin. They weren't allowed to get jobs. There was a lot of things that happened to them because they were believers in the Lord. So I'm not making myself real clear here, but what are other characteristics of them? What would you say, I'm going to give you one in a second, but what would you say other characteristics are of the believers?
They loved each other.
They loved each other, and by this ye will know that they are my followers, my disciples. And so we know that they loved each other, and we see that really all through, if you look at Paul's letters and you look at the Gospels, and the book of Acts, we see all through there that they loved one another. They took care of one another. How did you become a believer in the Lord? You heard the Gospel, and you did what? You accepted it, right? You became believers. And I think Sue had a point. All of the believers in the New Testament churches were all baptized. They were all baptized believers. Because that's the way baptism, and we'll talk about this on ordinances, but baptism, Christ called for us to be baptized. They were all baptized as a symbol of the death of the old way, the washing away of the old ways, and the resurrection to new life in the new way of the Lord. And so that was all done as part of the baptism. The other side of it, and again we'll talk a little more about this, is they were all baptized by immersion, because that's the only kind of baptism you see in the New Testament. In fact, even in the Old Testament, Jewish baptisms, which were not the same, they were baptisms to remove the stain of past sins. They were sort of like John the Baptist baptism. They were baptisms for cleansing. Or if you were a proselyte to the Jewish faith, you had to be baptized to remove your old Gentile sin. And then you could be accepted into the Jewish faith. But that's a different baptism than we do as New Testament Christians. So they were baptized. The other thing is they were adults. You had to profess belief to be a member of the church. And so by professing belief, you had to be old enough to understand what you were doing to profess beliefs. And so, you know, we talked about once before when we talked about soul competency, that each of us has a responsibility and the mental capacity to understand enough of the scripture to stand before God and accept Him. You know, we're not all rocket scientists, but you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand enough about the gospel to be saved. It's a fairly straightforward process, but probably even too straightforward for us. We want to complicate it because it's easier than we make it out to be. And so we complicate that matter. But it's a matter of choice. It's a matter of choice that we make. And so we talked about that we don't do proxy baptisms, because you have to. This is something we have to do for ourselves. I can't baptize Jerry and Esther into the faith if they're not willing to do it. I can't do it for them. They've got to do that. They've got to accept the Lord and be baptized into the faith. And that is, accepting the Lord is the key. Their baptism is a symbol. We'll talk about that. But they have to do that. I can't do it for them. And we don't do infant baptisms for the same reason, because they don't make that conscious decision. So all of the believers in the New Testament churches were adults. Now their families were participants, but their families all had to go through that same believer's baptism that we talk about. And so we begin to see a formation of what the New Testament church looks like. And the other thing they did is they were bound together by common love for one another, and they came to worship God together. So they would gather and they would worship. Now, where did they go to gather and worship? It's interesting. If you look at the history of the church, they started in Jewish synagogues. The first Christians started witnessing there. But it didn't take long for the Jews to kick them out. because they didn't like it. It was heretical to them to talk about the Messiah, and you know, they this multiple gods, this three persons in one. They couldn't deal with that, and so they kicked them out, and they started meeting in homes, or they meet in, if a businessman had an upper room, they'd meet there. They'd meet in, you know, wealthy people like Lydia would open their homes or their businesses for people to come worship. And these became the basis of home churches or small churches that were all through the areas. Now, there weren't enough believers early enough that, you know, you could have hundreds of small churches in a small town. But as the churches grew, that's exactly the way they propagated themselves. They had small church meetings. The churches have evolved over the years. You know, we still have separate congregations. You know, this congregation is the ones down the street, whatever. But we typically try to find a building to meet in so that we can all come together and do the things that churches do. But it didn't start out that way. You know, we started out holding each other accountable, helping each other, encouraging one another in the faith, sharing what we'd seen, the miracles we'd seen. We'd share them with other people, a lot of testimonies in the church, you know, a lot of praising of God, and then also doing what God commanded them to do, the witnessing to other people, the bringing them in, and, you know, all of that was just part and parcel of the early church, so it's kind of a key thought. Now, church organization, one of the things I want to talk about church organization, there's really four basic organizations for churches that we see today. All of them have some historic roots in elements in the New Testament. And so the traditions are not as important, but there's really four types. There's the autocratic organization really means ruled by one person. And you typically you look at that as the Catholic Church ruled by the Pope, or the Greek Orthodox ruled by what they would call the primate. They call the primate, the Pope, the primate over there. And that means that in that one person rests most of the authority for the church and how the church functions, what the church does, and how all that functions. Two other versions. One is the Episcopal version of the church. Episcopal means overseer or bishop. And so there's two churches that basically organize that way, and that's the Methodist Church and the Episcopal Church, where they set bishops up. And bishops have authority over certain regions or, areas of the country. And so you'll have a bishop in the Methodist Church or a bishop in some of the other churches. And all the churches invest different authority in these folks. But the bishop or overseer is a term used in the New Testament. The other one is Presbyterian. Presbyterian or Presbyteros means elders. So the term Presbyterian means ruled by elders. So elders were not elected offices. Elders were offices typically of elder people within the church, people that had been around a long time, people that had had wisdom, and they would go to them for counsel. And so those three types of churches are pretty common. The other one is what we call congregational. Baptists fit into that. There's a lot of other congregational churches as well that basically have autonomous churches where each congregation sort of sets its own authority and how it functions within a looser set of laws. Baptist churches are congregational. If you go, the Brethren churches are congregational. If you're from Ohio or Indiana, they have a lot of Brethren churches. There's a lot of churches that are congregational. Baptist is just the biggest, probably most well-known of those. But it's not rule of elders, it's not rule of bishops, it's not rule of pastor, it is rule of congregation. The congregation vests authority for the church. The congregation does what it does. Now, the two ordained offices within the church are pastors and deacons. And so the pastor is an office that's selected by the church. The deacons are offices selected by the church. In some Baptist churches today, you see elders, and that's fine. That's an office that's spoken of, you know, in the church in Ephesus, they had elders. And so there's nothing wrong with that. It is simply a matter of tradition. It's the way in which the churches are governed. Now, I would say to you, the Ephesian church with elders didn't rule anybody but themselves. So that was their governing authority within the small church. We see where apostles had sway over churches. Paul would come spend time. John would come spend time, like at Ephesus. Peter would come spend time. And they would help these churches, but the churches retained the authority within the churches. And you see that all through Paul's letters. He would advise them on what to do. He would send them letters about what to do. We see it in Peter's work. We see it in the Revelation when we see the seven churches of the Revelation. We see that they're all different. They all have different strengths and weaknesses, and John speaks to those different strengths and weaknesses. So each of these churches were sort of autonomous. And so the New Testament pattern is probably what you'd call congregational. It's congregational with some set of authorities within the church, and that could be pastor. The term pastor, elder, and overseer, or bishop, are all synonymous within the church, and they all mean that light bearer from God to tell us God's message to us. In our view, we call that a pastor. We call him a shepherd. The term pastor means shepherd. It means that he leads the flock. He may not own the flock, but he leads the flock, and he gives us the direction God has. And that's the same thing. You'll hear people talk about pastors, elders, bishops. All of them are really the same position within the church. They're the leader of a congregation of churches. And maybe it's more than one church in some denominations, or it's a single church. And then you have the role of deacons, and the role of deacons is also laid out within the church. Pretty plain as to what that is, service organization. We model ours after the book of Acts and the book of Timothy, where it's a servant position, not a board of deacons. The deacons don't have any business control of this church. We view them in the New Testament model of being servants. So those are the models in which we run our church. And so also democratic. And I say that in the if you read our bylaws, it'll say that we have certain bylaws in the way we're governed. But one of them is matters brought before the church. Certain matters have to be brought before the church. The church has to be given time to consider, to talk about, and to pray about. But once that time period has happened, when the church in committee or church in congregation comes back to meet, the collected prayer wisdom of that group sets the direction for the church. It's not overruled by a deacon. It's not overruled by the pastor. The congregation sets that rule, and that's because we're a congregational church. And that's kind of the way we do it. And you know, sometimes that's good, and sometimes that's not so good. You know, and as I've said before, the greatest strength of congregational churches is that they're congregational. The churches can appeal to God and get individual direction for what they need to do. But there is no church authority outside of the congregation to call them when they wander off into the weeds. You know, and sometimes they do. And you'll go to congregational churches. For example, you could visit 25 Baptist churches or, you know, 25 congregational churches, and they would be different. Now, most Methodist churches are not that way because they're governed by a set of laws, they're governed by a set of bishops, they enforce certain things, they can decide when to move the bishop or when to move the pastor from one church to another one. So there's a lot of structure, and those are good and bad of all denominations. And what we as believers have to understand is we're part of the church universal, even though we're a called assembly here. And our goal really is to do what God has called us to do. So part of the church's goal is for us to do what God has called us to do. And you'll hear our pastor talk about what he sees the mission for this church in this community, this body of believers in this community. We have certain things we can do because of who we have as members, because of the capacity that the Lord has given us to do. There are certain things we can do that another church might not be able to do. There are certain things they can do that we may not be able to do. But together, all of us together are the corporate body of Christ. We do the will of God. And the other thing I'll say is that you'll see that churches, congregational churches, do use committees in Acts 15, 6 through 21. You'll see where committees of people made decisions. That's perfectly valid as long as the committee doesn't run the church, as long as the committee goes to the church congregation. But the authority is seated in the congregation. So So if you look at a Baptist church, this Baptist church in particular, we run pretty much on the New Testament model, except we own a building that we meet in. We don't just meet in homes. And we do that for a couple of reasons. One is we're trying to promote unity within the church. And unity within the church means some things and doesn't mean others. It means spiritual unity, not organizational unity. We may all think differently, but we're in the same spirit. We are part of the same family of God. We're all trying to do what God wants us to do. And even though I may want to do one thing and you may want to do another, within the Spirit of God, we can come together in something that we can both agree is God's purpose for us at the time. And so hopefully we have spiritual unity. I've mentioned this before, but Vicki and I lived in Florida for 4 years, and there was a little church that I'd never seen before. It's called a Moravian church. And if you ever do studies of denominations, Moravian churches are interesting. But the little sign that they had out said, unity in essentials, diversity in non-essentials. And what a great belief that is. Unity in essentials, diversity in non-essentials. So, you know, it's not what we wear. It's not what we own. It's really who we are and what we do and what guides us in our fundamental thoughts and principles that defines what purpose we can be used by God and to how He's called us. And so it's important that we accept each other. We accept each other, we celebrate each other, we're thankful for each other, regardless of where we come out, you know, in whatever box God puts us in. However we come out on that, we just need to be thankful to one another for that. And I talk about it, I'm a firm believer in unity in essentials, but diversity in non-essentials. Because I think the diversity, I mean, whether you're a Methodist or a Presbyterian, if we sit down to prayer, we ought to be able to have a vibrant, robust prayer in the Lord. Because we are all in the same, we're all on the same train. We may be in different compartments, we may be in different rooms, but when we get to heaven, we're all going to be there. And we're not going to be Baptists, we're not going to be Moravians, we're not going to be Methodists. We're all just going to be believers who are there with God, and it's important that we understand that. We also look at, I've got more here, but I'm going to run out of time, like you tell already. So what is the purpose of the church? So if we kind of understand the model of the church in the New Testament, you know, what is the purpose for the church? There's really a couple of purposes. Go ahead.
To spread the word of God.
Spread the word of God. We see and we claim as a church verse that verse in Matthew that says, go therefore, what is it? Preach, baptize. We claim that verse, and we do that because we think that is what God has called us to do. We believe that we should evangelize. We believe that we should preach the word of God. But we also believe in something else. So if we look at, I always think of this as a cross. If we look at the cross, we have a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. The vertical dimension is our relationship to God. And so as a church of believers, we're to come together to worship God. We're to come together to celebrate God. We're to come together to lift each other up. We're to come together for all of those purposes. As a horizontal on the chart, and as I think as God stretches His hands out for us, we are also a brotherhood, and that brotherhood or sisterhood, however you want to look at that, that personhood, maybe that's a better term, that personhood of the Lord not only shares the gospel because it's good news that we want to share with other people, but we also disciple one another. We bring people along in the Lord. We help one another. You know, those of us that have had a problem in our life that we've gotten through can be a great help to someone who's experiencing that same problem. You know, and whether it's alcoholism or whether it's drug abuse or whether it's loss of a child or whether it's cancer, whether it's heart disease, whether it's financial problems or losing a house or losing a job, all of us have things we can bring to another person to let them know that God loves them God is in control. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. And so to kind of get them and shepherd them along the path. So see, we have a couple of great purposes. One is to love and worship God. The other one is to do what God's called us to do, the evangelism and bringing people to know God. We see when Jesus recruited the first set of apostles, each apostle would run to another one, run to his brother and say, I can't explain it, just come and see. Just come and listen. And so we leave the conversion to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will do the work of conversion and do the work of conviction and do the work of bringing people to the Lord. What we've got to do is spread the word. We've got to tell people what we believe. We've got to share the word. We've got to be a witness to them and all of the things that go with that. So all of those things are part of it. Displaying the grace of God. How hard is that? I mean, we have been beneficiaries of marvelous, wonderful grace of God. But do we give that grace to others? Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we're a little short. Sometimes we're a little snippy. Sometimes we don't cut anybody any slack. You know, but we are beneficiaries of grace. You know, and we always, and I always say, and I'm thankful for this, I'm thankful for mercy and not justice. If God gave me what I deserved, I'd be in a bad shape. I am thankful for mercy, and I'm thankful for grace, because I don't deserve the blessings he's given me. I don't deserve, you know, what he's allowed me to do. I don't deserve any of that. But it's only by his grace that, and we're all the same way. We're all given things by God, and we all should be thankful for that. We've touched a couple, and I'll let you read them. There's two ordinances, and by ordinances I mean commands or traditions of the church, the early church. One of them was baptism, and the other one is the Lord's Supper. And both of them were commands. One is to go baptize, and the other one is to remember the Lord, the Lord's Supper, and remember that as often as you do it. It doesn't say you got to do it every week. It doesn't say you got to do it every month. It just says as often as you do it, you got to do it to remember him and to remember, you know, the blood and the bread and remember the sacrifice of the Lord. So those are two ordinances of the church. We practice those. Those are the only two ordinances that we have in the church. We have a lot of other traditions that some Baptist churches follow and some don't. For example, most Baptist churches don't have elders, but some do. Most Baptist churches don't have women deacons, but some do. Most Baptist churches don't have women pastors, but some do. And all of that is because each church, in its own autonomy, in its own understanding of the Scripture, interprets God's Word the way they see it to apply to them, and then make those choices. And they're in fellowship with us. You know, we love them as brothers and sisters. We may choose differently along certain paths, but that's okay. Each of us, it's not something to break the faith over, because our faith is really bigger than that. You know, whether the church door is painted red or whether it's blue, or whether it's glass or whether it isn't, or whether we have a monitor where people can see the church service scrolling by or whether we don't, or whether we play traditional songs, we sing Southern gospel songs, or whether we play praise music. None of those affect who we are. They may affect a little bit of our worship, and we try to blend it so that we get a little bit of everything, you know, to make all of us happy. None of us perfectly happy, but all of us relatively happy. And so, you know, we do things to do that, but that's just because we love everybody. We want to provide a worshipful environment. So, you know, I think I'll say one thing about baptism, and then I'll quit. Both of these traditions, both of these ordinances are symbols. They're not, they don't in and of themselves impart any salvation to us. Our salvation comes apart from either baptism or from the Lord's Supper. They are symbols of something greater. They are symbols that we've been asked to do. They are part of the tradition of the church that we have been asked to continue, and that's why we do it. And so in baptism, there's a couple of things. One is tradition. Proper mode and proper meaning. So for us, proper mode is immersion, baptism by immersion, because that's what was done in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so if we're going to do it, we're going to do it, try to do it the way it was done then. If the symbol's going to be there, we ought to do it the way it was done. The other one is the meaning, and we don't baptize to cleanse us from a sin. We don't baptize for any other reason other than to demonstrate the death of the old way, the washing away of that old sin and that old life, and the resurrection to the new life of Jesus Christ. So it's a symbolism of us rising in faith and committing ourselves to be Christ-like and being a part of the family of God in this church. And so that's why we do those things. So both the mode that we do it and the meaning of it has to be right. It's not done just to be doing it. It's done because it signifies something. And so there's a lot of other things too. And if you're interested,
it means when you get in the water or the holy water, whatever you call it, it's like something next to godliness. That's another reason. I think so.
Well.
Yeah,
that's
I don't
fine.
Know if it's written down.
That's fine.
Thank you.
So let's stop here. I'm gonna switch over to something new next week. I haven't figured out exactly what yet, but I'm gonna do it. We'll start another study next week. If you're interested in continuing this type of study, come to the class that Max has today, because he'll touch on a lot more than I've touched on. I just wanted to touch on these three things. How we view God, how we view the Bible, and how we view the church, because those are kind of fundamental to us. A lot of the rest of it is kind of beliefs that fall out of those fundamental beliefs. So anyway, do that. And then, if somebody has an idea of what you want to do, let me know. I've gotten one or two ideas, so I'll think about that before we start. Anything before we pray? We're happy to have you guys here. Thank you for coming. And you're welcome to join us anytime, every time. We're happy to have all of you that came. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you that you speak to us. And Lord, we're thankful that you've given us this New Testament that we can use to model our thoughts and our church life. And Lord, we always want to test everything we do by the biblical standard. We always want to do what you've called us to do. Lord, help us get out of our own lives those things that we find are non-biblical. But Lord, help us always be willing to accept others who interpret things a little bit differently than we do. Help us be accepting of diversity and things that are not essential beliefs. And Lord, but help us understand and be able to articulate those things that are fundamental to us and those things that guide us at the deepest spiritual levels. Lord, we thank you for all you've done for us. We thank you for Jesus. And Lord, we just pray for the service to come, for the pastor and the music and the singing and all the spoken word. We just ask, Lord, that it be done for your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.